For the ABC Information Network, I'm Bob Walker.
Good morning, friends, and welcome to KFAR Radio's first program of Meet a Pioneer. Today is October 5th, 1984. You're listening to Paul Rosenthal's Variations on the Alaska Flag Song. Rosenthal on the violin and Doris Stevenson on the piano. I'm Gail Malloy. Each Friday morning at 9 o'clock, we'll meet a pioneer. Today's presentation is sponsored by the Two Rivers Lodge, the Riverboat Discovery, Interior Signs, the Denali Chiropractic Clinic, the Forget-Me-Not Gift Shop, and Sophie Station. We'll spend the next hour with Mr. Stan Bennett. He is 66 years old. He's best known for his work as an engineer in radio and television. He is distinguished in Fairbanks as KFAR Radio's first engineer. But first, music to get us in the mood from 1940. These are the Merrimacks. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition.
Down went the gunner, a bullet was his fate. Down went the gunner, and then the gunner's mate. Up jumped the sky pilot, gave the boys a look, and manned the gun himself as he laid aside his book.
Shouting, praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition, and we'll all stay free. Praise the Lord and swing into position. Can't afford to be a politician. Praise the Lord, we're all between perdition and the deep blue sea.
Yes, the sky pilot said it. You've got to give him credit, for a son of a gunner was he.
Shouting, praise the Lord, we're on a mighty mission. All aboard, we're not a-going fishing. Praise the Lord, and pass the ammunition, and we'll all stay free.
Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition, and we'll all stay free.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord and sing into position. Can't afford to be a politician.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord, we're all between perdition and the deep see.
Oh, brother,
praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Oh, brother,
praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
Oh, brother,
praise the Lord.
Hallelujah.
And we'll all stay free.
Oh, brother,
praise the Lord. We're on a mighty mission.
Oh, brother,
all aboard. We're now in competition.
Oh, brother,
praise the Lord. That's the ammunition. And we'll all stay free.
Yes, the sky pilot wrote it. Join me while I quote it. There's a plenty religion for you and for me.
Shout and praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition. Praise the Lord and pass the ammunition, and we'll all stay free.
Hallelujah!
Praise the Lord!
Hallelujah!
Praise the Lord!
Shout and praise the Lord and pass the ammunition, and we'll all stay free.
It's time now to meet a pioneer, Mr. Stan Bennett. On September 15th of this year, we met here at the KFAR studios while Mr. Bennett was visiting Fairbanks for the Alaska Broadcasters Convention. I asked why and when he first came to Fairbanks.
Well, I remember the year, 1939, and I heard about this job through a consulting engineer who was helping get the license for Radio KFAR. There had been no radio station existing in the interior of Alaska. As a matter of fact, as I recall, there were only two radio stations in the entire territory of Alaska. It's long before it was a state, as you know. And the territory of Alaska had one station in Anchorage, KFQD, which is still there and under that same call letters. And another station, I believe, was KINY in Juneau, Alaska. The station in Anchorage was only 250 watts, and it could not be heard in the interior of Alaska. So the only radio in the interior was shortwave that seemed to fade in and out with the temperaments of the Aurora Borealis and other magnetic storms, which made the short waves fade, and lots of times there'd be weeks at a time when you could not get any radio reception. Well, in answer to part of your question about how did I happen to get involved, it all came about because Captain Austin Lathrop, who was an early day pioneer in this part of Alaska, decided that it was a good idea if he were to build a radio station. And I understand that that idea was implanted in part by his private secretary, or his personal secretary, I should call her, whose name was Miriam Dickey at that time. I think her later name was Kinsey when she became married some years later. But she was a young person of 25 to 28 years old, something like that, at the time that I first met her. And she had spark-plugged the idea with Cap Lathrop that a good thing to do to help the people of Alaska was to furnish, was to build a radio station that could be heard consistently in the outlying areas of Alaska. Because as you know now, and even then, communication in the bush is very important, and it's nice to have it reliable and not just fading in and out like short waves did. And news was very important to people. They sometimes wouldn't know what was happening outside the territory at all, and they'd go on for weeks without hearing anything.
So her idea on starting the radio station was not for an economic venture, but more because of it was serving the public interest of people in the territories. And how did Cap Lathrop, was that his own personal approach to it also? And how old was he at the time?
Well, as I recall, it was about, he was about 75 years old when this idea started formation. And it's true that there was no real economic justification for a radio station in Alaska. I think the population of Fairbanks at that time was about 5,000 people. And it was just too small a place and too small a business volume to justify any kind of commercial support. But as you may have heard, Cap Lathrop was basically a philanthropist in his later years. He owned the newspaper, and he owned the coal mine, and a chain of theaters, and many other things. And this gave him sufficient financial capability so that running a radio station without making any profit was no big problem to him. And so that was the philosophy that I was told when I first heard about this job, that this was sort of a philanthropic endeavor that was to give service to the people, and they wanted to do it in the first-class manner that the best manner they knew how to do in Alaska, and still not to run up big deficits.
Well, it sounds to me then like Cap Lathrop was not a longtime radio man by any means. So then that's why he contacted you. And where did he find you? And how old were you at the time? And what was your experience?
Well, I was just out of college. I had built two small radio stations. I was an electrical engineer, graduated from Oregon State back in the year before I came up here. And I built a small station in Coos Bay, Oregon, and then I'd build another station in Bend, Oregon, a 250-watt station. And by the way, my partner in building that station, or my assistant, was Augie Hebert, who is a well-known broadcast owner and television station owner here in Fairbanks and Alaska. Well, I heard about this job through a consulting engineer by the name of Jim Wallace. And he was commissioned by Cap Lathrop to get the license and find an engineer that was willing to come to Alaska and build the equipment. The original staff that we had up here was a fellow named Bud Foster, who was a sportscaster and had some experience at his local radio station in Juneau, Alaska. And he was famous for recreating sporting events. Now, in those days, there was no way of getting live communication. There was no telephone line to Alaska, for instance, and there was no consistent radio transmissions to Alaska except by dots and dash, that is Morse code. The Alaska Communication System, commonly known as the ACS, had the main communications to Alaska, which was messages relayed by Morse code from Anchorage. Let's see, they were relayed actually from Seattle to Juneau to Anchorage and then to Fairbanks. So there were two or three relays involved. It took several hours to get a short 50-word message through. So there was no such thing as picking up the phone. Well, back to how this radio concept got started. One of the things that was very important to bring to the people of Alaska was current news, because the people in the outlying areas, of course, did not even have the newspaper except maybe once a week when the airplane would bring in a newspaper or a bunch of newspapers from Fairbanks. So our problem in the radio station was to get daily news broadcasts. And with no telephone lines, no teletype, no other direct radio communication, we had to figure out a way of getting news. And that was one of my challenges that was tossed in my lap even before we built the radio station equipment. I had to figure out how to get news here. Well, fortunately, I'd been a shortwave radio ham, and I knew about shortwave communications, and I knew how to copy code. So we looked into the news services and found out that there was a radio news service called Trans Radio Press that was broadcast from New York City and was beamed to the West Coast. And we could subscribe to this, called Trans Radio Press. And as long as we could translate the dots and dashes into news items, they came in at about 40 words a minute, which is fairly high-speed code. So one had to type rather consistently and accurately in order to copy the several thousand words of news required each day. Well, the other problem in getting news to Alaska was this fade out due to magnetic storms, and that still goes on today. People who are doing radio communication, they know a lot more about it now, but it's still a problem. And one of the things that I did was consult the University of Alaska, and there happened to be a man out there by the name of Dr. Berkner, Dr. Lloyd Berkner, who had taken leave from the Department of Terrestrial Magnetism in Washington, D.C., and he was assigned for a year to the University of Alaska to install an ionosphere station. Now, an ionosphere station is a test transmitting station that sends pulses vertically up into the sky and measures the height of the reflecting layer, which bounces radio signals in between long distances. It's called the ionosphere, or sometimes called the Kenley-Heaviside layer. We consulted with Dr. Berkner, and he had a series of measurements completed at that time that told roughly in the beginning how high this ionosphere layer was, and the ideal frequencies that we should use in order to transmit and receive signals from, say, New York City or San Francisco. So with that information and with his help, we designed some very special antennas, and these were about 1,000 feet long. We planted 8 telephone poles out on our 14 acres of ground system out on Farmers Loop Road, and we built a elaborate receiving antenna system, which existed for many years until long after World War II. They finally sort of rotted away and fell down because by that time there were telephone lines to Alaska. But that was the beginning of the solving of the problem for getting news in. We ended up on KFAR in 1939 of having 5 news broadcasts a day. So it was quite a chore in order to gather those news events and get them down on pieces of paper and into the announcers.
Now, this all began in October of 1939, is that correct?
That's the on-the-air date. You must have looked up your history on that one.
Well, I was reminded just a couple of weeks ago by Al Branstad Sr. He wrote a letter to our station and reminded us that our 45th anniversary is just in a few weeks, a couple of weeks as October rolls around. Who were the first people? Did you do any broadcasting too? And who were the other people that broadcast and were involved in KFAR at that time, that very first hours of being on the air?
Well, the first staff consisted of Miriam Dickey, the person that I told you was sort of behind the scenes and was the instigator of the idea. And she was the acting manager of the station, and was for several years. And then our first announcer was a chap named Bud Foster, who came from Juneau. He'd had a little experience down there, and he was also fairly young. I think the entire staff was all under 30 years old, and most of us were 20 to 25 years old.
And how old were you?
I was 21 when I came up here. Then Al Branstad was one of the very first announcers we had on the station. And a lot of you have heard him over the years. He later moved to Anchorage and was later manager of KENI and the Anchorage television station. And then there was Augie Hebert, who I got up here as my assistant. Augie was an engineer and worked for me down in Oregon, and a very likable chap, and I got along with him fine. So when I got into, well, I really got behind schedule in building the station. I'd been up here since July of 1939, and I knew I had to get on the air sometime between September 15th and October 1st, and it looked like I might not make it. So along in about late August or September, I didn't call Augie. I sent him a telegram. That was the only thing I could do in those days, and asked him if he'd like to come to Alaska, and fortunately he said yes. And the long story made short is that he stayed and I left, and he's still here, although I come back relatively frequently. Let's see, the other person on staff, I believe we just had those 5 people. Yeah, there was Augie, Al Branstad, Bud Foster, Miriam Dickey, and myself.
Stan, we're going to take a break for just a minute here, and when we come back, I'll have something special to show you, and perhaps you'd like to comment on it. This is Gail Malloy with Stan Bennett at KFAR Radio. Alaska is still a land of pioneers, like the Binkley family, who for 3 generations have operated riverboats in the state of Alaska.
Running the riverboat Discovery has given our family the opportunity to show so many others just a little corner of the Alaska we love. That's also one of the reasons we're proud to be a sponsor of Meet a Pioneer. This program gives us all a chance to find out more about the fascinating history of this special place we call Alaska, and we look forward to each week's program. We're looking forward to seeing you again next summer aboard the Riverboat Discovery.
Beautiful things are timeless, and everything you'll find at the Forget-Me-Not gift shop is beautiful. Fine linens, silver, crystal, decorator items for your home or office, and that little something for special friends. Forget-Me-Not adds a feeling of luxury to even the most practical items. For beautiful things for years to come, for your home or for yourself. Remember, the Forget-Me-Not gift shop opens 10 to 6, 6 days a week in Northgate Square. Meet a Pioneer is sponsored in part by the Forget-Me-Not gift shop.
Improper foundation alignment can cause serious problems with an entire structure. Problems that may disturb or even totally disrupt normal functioning of that structure. Thus, chiropractic endorses the importance of spinal integrity combined with a personal commitment to physical fitness to help each individual achieve their maximum potential for good health and proper bodily functioning. For information on how chiropractic can help you, see Dr. Carol Davis of the Denali Chiropractic Clinic, 3525 College Road, phone 479-0485.
We're back with Stan Bennett, first engineer for KFAR Radio. In 1939, I'm Gail Malloy. Today is September 15th, 1984. Stan, what do you think? What we have here are some archival photographs of KFAR in the early days, and I think here's the gentleman you were talking about.
I can't believe how young Augie Hebert looks here. But I guess when he was 20 years old, that's how he looked. These really bring back some early day memories. And the equipment looks exactly like it did when we were installing it. By the way, Gail, this is that dual diversity receiver. It was a very elaborate receiver. It consisted of two antennas into two different receivers that were combined to eliminate some fading, and a very sensitive receiver. We copied many thousands of words of press through that receiver.
Now, what is Augie doing here? He's sitting at a table at the control board, and what does it look like he's doing?
Well, this whole picture was taken at the transmitter building, where we had a mixing panel similar to the one you have here. And this, I think he later ran a little program, and I think this was a dog called Sparky. And he was posed with the dog looking over his shoulder there. Then the other picture is one I remember quite well. It was a hayfield across from the fellow named Charlie Fowler lived, worked for the FE company in those days, lived right across the street from our transmitter building, and was taken out on Farmers Loop Road.
Now, Stan, I have mentioned in the past, in some of the recordings that I've played on our old-time radio show that are old KFAR recordings, of course, were the electrical transcriptions that were recorded in the studio, and some were transcriptions of programs that were sent to KFAR. And this is the disc, and this looks like this lathe is actually cutting and recording on this disc right this moment. Now, I have never seen this piece of equipment. I have turntables like the one in this picture that I play them back on, and that has enabled me to transcribe these things to tape. And you're on one of them. I remember your name and voice on it. But this is a piece of equipment I have never seen before in real life.
That was the way in those days. There was no tape. Just hadn't been invented yet. And the only way you could record voice was to cut an acetate disc. Now, this was an aluminum disc with a coating of material on it called acetate, which was a soft material, and you had a stylus that was made of ruby or diamond, and it cut a groove in accordance with the way the voice was recorded. The way the voice was amplified and drove this stylus. And that cut a little wiggly line in the groove, and then you played it back. That was standard procedure for all the days up until about 1945. After the war, the Germans actually had the first tape, and this was some of the captured information that they came back with. We did have wire recording during the war, and that was a little fine wire that you ran across. It was a magnetic recorded, and it was a mess to work with because the wire would break and tangle up, and you'd spend an hour untangling the wire.
Hmm. Now, this picture is of what could be Augie, I think. It's hard to tell from the back. Operating the board, and then through the window, there's a man playing a piano and a woman at the microphone, definitely 1940-style dress. What would this be? What was going on here?
In our studios at the top of the Lathrop building, and those studios still exist. They've been converted into television. And I don't recognize the lady. She might have been a guest artist. I'm not sure.
But she's singing. It's a live...
Oh, yes, that's right.
That was broadcast over the air. She's singing, mm-hmm. and her accompanist is with her, which is radio that I'm certainly not familiar with, but it's fascinating.
We did a fair amount of live broadcasting in those days, and it brings up the subject of one of our very early day broadcasts was live music from the Empress Theater. And maybe somebody might remember Don Adler at the organ at the Empress. Well, Don Adler was a very good organist. And by the way, I had just recently, I think Don must be more than 85 years old now. And last year, I went out to see him. He lives out in the outskirts of Seattle, and he still plays the organ. In fact, I said, Don, you know, the biggest treat you could give me would be to go out and play one of the old songs that you used to play on the radio. And he did. And he's just, well, I think he's as good as ever. He claims to be a little bit rusty, but he does teach music, and he still teaches at the age of 85 or whatever. I don't know if that's his age, but he's long in there somewhere. Well, anyway, Don Adler had a program, and believe it or not, Al Bramstead was our famous announcer who read poetry. Maybe somebody will remember the days when Don Adler and Al Bramstead were live on KFAR in the 1939-41 era when they had a poetry program. Seems to me like it was 12 noon. And the reason I remember that is as an engineer, I had to go over and set up the microphone and the broadcast apparatus. It was just an amplifier, and we had a telephone line that ran just down the street from the Empress down to the Lathrop building. But that was a popular program in those days because the organ music was still very popular music, and there were a few organs left, even leftover days from the before talking movies, you know, before the so-called talkies were around. They had organ music in theaters.
Did anybody play any records in those days?
Oh, yes. We had a transcription service, and there were lots of, most of our music was actually on transcriptions, which were pressings of these discs that you said that you you found in the archives, some of them. Of course, we cut some of these discs ourselves, like we would make recordings of Don Adler's playing and then play it back at a later time, if that were suitable.
Now, music from the 30s and 40s, big band era, et cetera, was that played? Was there music on the radio then like it is now? Was it incorporated into the communication and news aspect of KFAR, the music too?
Oh, yes.
Music of the time? And
yep, we had hit parades and all the popular songs, and this was mailed in to us by parcel posts and air freight. Speaking of air freight, you know, when we built the station, there was only one airplane a week that came here, so we pretty well had to think of everything that we needed, and there was no such thing as calling up and saying, hey, I forgot to order the screws for this mixing board. So we sat down and very carefully planned the station, and most of it was shipped up by Alaska Steamship Line and came in by the railroad from Seward. But the lighter things that weren't necessarily big, that required a heavy crating and so forth, could come by air, and this was Pan American in those days, and they flew a 10-passenger Lockheed Electra once a week. It also, just to remind people that aviation has come a long ways, there was no navigational aids in Alaska at that time. In 1939, I happened to ride up on the steamship. I came up my original trip. I came from Seattle to Seward with the Alaska Steamship Line and came in on the train. Took 2 days to get here from Seward to Fairbanks, riding the Alaska Railroad. Well,
we're going to take a break here to acknowledge one of our sponsors.
Meet a Pioneer is sponsored in part by Interior Signs, long established as one of the interior's most professional, most dependable year-round sign makers. They're licensed in... time. Call Interior Signs at 479-3859. That's 479-3859. Interior Signs at 2405 South Cushman.
Well, this modes of transportation, of course, took approximately 7 days to go from Seattle to Fairbanks. I think that was the standard time. I think it was 5 days to Seward and 2 more days to here. So that you couldn't afford to forget very much, or it would be a month before you got a letter out or a telegram out and something that you forgot would get here. So you had to think of everything in advance. But you could, as I say, once a week there was an airplane that came in if the weather were good. But if the weather were not good, it was all contact flying. By that, you mean, I mean you had to see the ground. I mean, you couldn't just go up in the clouds because there were no instrument landing systems, or there were no electronic navigational aids in the early days. So that the Pan American flyers were strictly fair weather flyers that flew these 10-passenger airplanes. But they managed to get through most of the time, about once a week. And that was our mail service, too. Of course, the mail came by ocean liner, and it was always at least a week for mail to get from Seattle to Fairbanks.
As an engineer, what problems did you encounter? Did you have problems staying on the air or missing pieces of equipment, or was it a...
Well, the equipment was quite reliable, and no, I don't recall that we ever were off the air for any serious length of time. We anticipated enough of that to order spare parts.
Even with the weather, okay, you came from outside the area, we're not familiar with it, and were instrumental in building the transmitter in the area, is that correct?
Well, we put the original equipment, installed it out on Farmers Loop Road, and then the original transmitter was 1,000 watts on 610 kilohertz. And then while I was still here, the second and third year, I was here nearly 4 years, and the third year we decided to build a 10,000 watt transmitter. So that was on a different frequency because we were higher power and we wanted to get out into the bush farther. And that equipment was installed, the remaining part of it was installed after the war began in 1941.
Well, you must have installed it pretty well. It's still the same equipment that's out there right now, 1984. Maybe not working quite as well as it did in those days. But
there might be a few pieces of the same. I think some of it's been replaced.
Some has had to, but it's still basically the original... pretty original equipment. And certainly the original building is out there, although we have not broadcast from there in a long, long time.
Well, the tower is the same. I know that. We installed a 300-foot tower. The one time that I frosted my hands, and once you get a frostbite, it stays with you for a long time. And I froze my fingers that first October day getting on the air. We had to do what we call proof of performance of the antenna. and I was making field measurements with a field strength meter where you had to take off your gloves and work the dials and read the instrument. And I took off my gloves a little too long and too often and managed to frost my fingers. So I remember that little episode.
You were, okay, you KFAR broadcast news, which was quite a chore getting. They also had music. What else? I understand that the original reason was to be a communication source to outlying areas. And when did and how did Tundra Topics come to be, or whatever it was first known as, that communicated with outlying areas?
Well, I think it had a different name in the very beginning, but it developed into Tundra Topics. And it was a news program, as I recall. It was around 10 o'clock in the morning when it first started. And the reason for choosing 10 o'clock is that the weather forecasts were difficult to come by real early in the morning. You didn't know whether the fog was going to clear at Chicken or Kantishna or wherever. And so you had to wait and to see if the airplanes were going to get there. And then the purpose of the original very beginnings of Tundra Topic, it sort of grew into a different type of program later, but the original beginnings was to broadcast to the villages out wherever, 100 to several hundred miles away, which airplanes were coming out. And there were outfit like Lavery Airways and Jim Dodson Airways and North Star Airways, I think was the name of that one. Anyway, the people, these were the lifelines to the people in the bush. And you had to know if the airplane was going to come or not, because the airfield was frequently some miles away from the village. Several miles. And so you couldn't have the pilot just sitting out there with nobody to meet him. So it was very important for them to know that Lavery was going to fly his airplane into Fort Yukon and land there. Of course, a lot of the landing was on skis, especially in the wintertime. And it was also important to know that if it snowed the night before, they would have to send the cat out and plow the runway. So I can remember a lot of the broadcasts would say, please clean the runway at Chicken. Mr. Dodson is coming in with his flight at 10:30.
You're listening to Meet a Pioneer on KFAR Radio. We'll break right here for a minute to acknowledge a couple of our sponsors.
Today's Alaskans are demanding more. More style, more options, more flexibility, and more for their money. And they're finally getting it from Sophie's Station, Fairbanks' newest, most attractive contemporary living complex. Sophie's Station is a prestigious addition to our community, designed for optimum quality, comfort, and convenience. For adult living at its best, see the new 1- and 2-bedroom units, now available at Sophie's Station.
Alaskans have always been famous for their hospitality. The same wonderful hospitality you still find at the Two Rivers Lodge, where Don and Stasha Troutman offer the best menu and interior, a comfortable, quiet atmosphere, and that famous Alaskan welcome to the people who are today's history makers. If you've been meaning to try one of the most talked about dining experiences in the Alaskan interior, don't wait any longer. Go out tonight to the Two Rivers Lodge, 16-mile Chena Hot Springs Road.
We return now to Meet a Pioneer with Mr. Stan Bennett. What about your trip to Barrow?
Well, that might be an interesting anecdote to tell. It's hard to realize nowadays with 2 and 3 airplanes a day flying into Barrow and Prudhoe, and it's just very routine. But believe it or not, there had not been an airplane in, and this was in 1940, there had not been an airplane in 3 years in Barrow. And we had received a radio message that they were out of weather balloons and that they needed an emergency flight to Barrow, and the pilot most experienced to get to Barrow was Harold Gillam. Now, Harold Gillam was really a famous bush pilot in the early days of Alaska. He used to fly all of the modern day weather facilities. So what you did was take an airplane off when the weather was bad, and you measured the temperature at various altitudes, and then you radioed back what the temperature was, and that way you could determine the icing and the cloud formation and so forth. And you had to be a super pilot in order to, because the weather was obviously bad part of the time, and you had to go up in this bad weather and come down and find the landing field without instruments. There were absolutely no instrument landing facilities whatsoever. This was at Weeks Field. That field no longer exists, but it was out, it was a couple of miles this side of the present airfield. Well, Harold Gillam was the most qualified pilot to go to Barrow because he had flown there on a previous trip 3 years prior to that. And I happened to know him quite well because he'd asked me to fix his radio. And in those days, in 39 and 40, there were not a lot of people who knew how to fix radios, so that I had helped him out some way. And he says, "Hey, Bennett, do you want to go up to Barrow? I've got to take an emergency flight up there." Well, I'd never been to Barrow, and neither had very many other people. Actually, at the time I landed at Barrow, there were a total of five people besides the native Eskimo people that lived there. And that consisted of Stan Morgan, the radio operator, and his wife, and a Presbyterian minister by the name of Claire Copper, and his wife, and the nurse that... And I've forgotten her name, but there was a school nurse that was there. And those were the people besides about 500 people native people who lived there. So when we landed at Barrow, and by the way, this was a single engine Pilgrim aircraft. Now, not many people will even know what a Pilgrim is, but it was an airplane of about 1932 vintage that the American Airlines flew on the first mail route back from Salt Lake City to Portland and some of those routes. And it was a 10-passenger single-engine plane. And I recall that I was in the back end of this airplane with a bunch of freight and my parka on because it was darn cold back there. And Harold Gillam was up in front. And one of the exciting moments was we were up over the Endicott Mountain Range and the motor sputtered and started to fail. And I said, "Oh boy, this is going to be a long walk home if he's successful in landing the plane," because the last village that we passed was Bettles. And I think Bettles is on the Kuskokwim. And we landed on skis to fill up gas. And the gas station, by the way, were 5-gallon cans buried in a snowbank along the river. They'd been barged in the previous summer and had made a cache of gasoline there. Well, anyway, we landed on the river, frozen river, of course, in the wintertime, and filled up enough gas to make it onto Barrow. And we had... We successfully found Barrow and landed there. And the entire village turned out. I must have been 300 or 400 people standing out there. We landed on the lake in front of Barrow. I think the lake still exists up there, but of course now they have a regular landing field. Well, this was an exciting moment to get up there and visit the people at Barrow, and because not very many people got to Barrow in 1940. Well, let's see. I can tell you one interesting story about Barrow. They had buried some gasoline drums there for the Russian pilots that were trying to fly across the North Pole. And you probably didn't know about this, but it used to be a popular thing to see if you could fly across the North Pole from, say, Siberia into America. But they couldn't fly all the way without refueling. So that they had sent gasoline drums, 50-gallon drums of gasoline up there by barge and ship, and cached it at Barrow. Well, the previous trip, Harold Gillam had gone up there and had lost his way and landed on a lake about 100 miles from Barrow. And he'd run out of gas, or he'd landed before he ran out of gas, but he knew he couldn't make it. And he was rescued by a dog team that had taken this 50-gallon drum of gas and headed out to a lake that Harold had described over the radio. And Stan Morgan, the radio operator at Barrow, had listened to this plane that was down, and he said, "Tell us all you can about what you saw as you were landing the airplane on this lake." He says, "Tell us where you think you are, and I'm going to get all of the Eskimo people in who are the hunters in the area." And he says, "I will translate for them what you're telling me, and I'll see if they can figure out where you are." So he did that. He got five or six people in who were the most experienced hunters in the area, and then he told them about the size of the lake and about where Gillam thought he was. And this was all coming by radio communication while Gillam was sitting on the frozen lake some 100 miles away. Well, the five Eskimo people each thought they knew where it was, and nobody agreed. So they each loaded up a 50-gallon drum and onto a dog sled and started off for well over a two-day trek to see if they could find him. And one person found him. And they put the 50-gallon drum of gas in the plane. They drained all the tanks of the good, when I say good gas, this drum had been sitting there since, I think, 1930. So it had been sitting there more than 5 or 6 years. And they, more than 10 years, because this was 1940. Well, no, it was his previous trip. It was 1937 when he'd been trying to fly in there. Well, anyway, this one Eskimo dog team found him, put the 50 gallons of drum in. He drained his other tanks and put the fresh gasoline into one tank, got the motor fire potted and started. And it was the same airplane that he was still flying. And I got to hear the reminiscing between Stan Morgan and Harold Gillam about this. Now, Gillam is a common name in Fairbanks because Harold Gillam's son, I understand, was mayor of the town just a few years ago. Well, so much for that story. Maybe we better stop.
And Gillam Road and Gillam Way, yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
This is absolutely fascinating. You're very interesting. There is another story I have to ask you about to tell, and that is the story of the Japanese bombing Pearl Harbor and KFAR's involvement in that.
Well, communication was very slow in Alaska, and purely by accident, I had gotten up Sunday morning, December 7th, 1941, to copy Transradio Press so that I didn't have to work so much in the afternoon. And I can't remember just why I got up early in the morning, other than I remember I was going to church that day, and I thought, well, I won't have much time to copy press, so maybe I'll knock off a few hundred words of news items before going into church. So it was along about 9 to 10 o'clock when we started copying this news, and I was getting these what they call flashes. That's the title that they put on the preamble of a bulletin, and they would say, "Flash: Pearl Harbor is being bombed. Dive bombers have hit such and such ships." And I thought, that can't be. I just didn't believe it. And I thought, I can recall the first thing that flashed through my mind was, there must be some crazy man who's broken into the radio transmitter in New York and has made up a bunch of stories. And, you know, if he knew how to type, he could punch this in, and then the code is sent automatically once you punch it out on the typewriter.
And this is coming over by Morse code.
Yeah, this is all coming at 40 words a minute at Morse code. So after copying this for about 5 or 10 minutes, I said, I've got to verify this because it's just too hard to believe. So I tuned around on some shortwave stations, and I picked up a station in Manila that was broadcasting short waves of the bombing of one of the fields, and I wished I could remember the name of the field. See, Hickam Field was in, I think that was in Hawaii. It was another field in Hawaii, in Manila, that was being bombed, and there was an NBC commentator broadcasting to the NBC network that was actually happened to be in Manila and was out on some hillside giving a blow-by-blow description of this bombing of the field and verifying that the story was that the an hour or two earlier Pearl Harbor had been bombed. So I recorded that, and you showed me that picture of the recording apparatus. That was the acetate disc recording that we used to record the short wave. Well, as soon as I had copied this verification, I got Augie in on this, and he and I both copied news a good part of that morning, and we called General Gaffney. Well, by the way, I noticed there was a Gaffney Road here in there. Well, General Gaffney was head of Ladd Field at that time, which was Fort Wainwright is what it's called today. We called him and told him that he'd better get out to the transmitting station, that we had some very important emergency news that we would like him to evaluate. We really didn't tell him, try to repeat all this stuff that was going on. We thought he ought to see it for himself. So he did come out immediately and ordered us to put the station on the air. We were off the air Sunday mornings in those days. We didn't go on, I think, until 2 o'clock in the afternoon. So we immediately put the station on the air and started broadcasting emergency messages, calling in the Army people back to their posts who might be on leave that particular day. I think the sort of humorous part of the story, if you can say there's anything humorous about a war situation, was the fact that 2 days later we were told the then War Department, which is what they call the Department of Defense in those days, sent the message got through to General Gaffney 2 days later that Pearl Harbor had been bombed and he should be on the alert. So basically, we gave the Alaska Defense Command 2 days early warning by accident, well, we would have found out sometime that day, but it was, we found out within about 2 hours after Pearl Harbor had been bombed. See, I think Hawaii time is about an hour faster than we were back in those times. I think we were 2 hours off. Anyway, we were within an hour or two after the fact. So we had a lot of defenses already established. General Gaffney was very quick to mobilize the power soldiers at the power plant. Soldiers, we had a half a dozen soldiers guarding our station because there was every expectation that key communication points, such as KFAR's transmitter site, would be taken by paratroopers. And see, we had no idea that they weren't going to capture Alaska at the same time they captured Hawaii. And it turned out that wasn't their plan, but you don't know, of course. Well, I think that's a synopsis of what I remember of the story.
Stan Bennett is living with his wife in Seattle, headquarters of Bennett Engineering Associates, building radio and television stations in the Northwest. You have met a pioneer. This has been a special event, an hour with an engineering, broadcast, and Alaskan pioneer, Mr. Stan Bennett.
We did all kinds of special events in those days, and we probably could sit here all day long telling about the goofy things that we used to do in order to make newsworthy events on the radio. But that was part of the fun of doing it, too.
A taped version of this interview will become part of the permanent oral history collection of the Alaska and Polar Regions Department at the University of Alaska Fairbanks. This program was produced by Gail Malloy. We join ABC Information News in progress. It's 10 o'clock.
Water projects and money for Central America, that a fourth deadline will be set in the middle of next week. The House is due to approve that fourth deadline very soon, and the Senate will follow suit so that lawmakers can leave town before sundown.